Well, good morning, everyone. Last week, we read a couple verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And you don't necessarily have to turn there. There's a number of places we'll be looking at this morning. But this morning, we're going to be continuing the theme that's laid out in this verse. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we're going to continue that theme of being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is within us. Last week, we looked at what the Bible taught about Jesus, the deity of Christ, the fact that he is the God of the Old Testament, that Jesus is Yahweh. And today, I want to continue equipping you to defend the faith against attacks that may come from it. And what we're going to be looking at, in at least this morning and perhaps even some next week, is defending the Bible. The Bible is the foundation for our faith. It contains that which we believe, that which we hold to, and it's the Bible that so often comes under attack in this world, either from those who would claim to not have any religion, atheists, or even those who would claim some form of Christianity. Oftentimes, the Bible is going to be attacked. It's going to be viewed as insufficient. It's going to be viewed as, well, not truly God's word. And these are the attacks that we are going to be facing in this world. And we're going to be encountering people who hear all kinds of things that the world tells them. And we need to be ready to give an account. We need to be ready to give a defense for why we believe this is the word of God, why it can be trusted as the word of God, how we can know that the Bible that we have today is the very same Bible that it was when it was first written. So that's going to be the theme of this message, and I think we'll talk about it a little bit next week too, but giving that defense for the hope that we have within us. This command that Peter gives is not just for the pastors, is not just for the elders or the apologists. This command is for everyone in the church. So we must all be ready to give an offense, give a defense, give an apologetic. That's the word that is used. And we need to be able to do so when God's word comes under attack. So that's what we'll be looking at. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on this time that we have. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together, this time to look at your word, to consider what you have to say about yourself, and consider how you have given us your word and how you have preserved it for us to this day, and how we can have that sure foundation, and we can be ready to share that hope that we have within us, the hope that God has indeed spoken, and that we can know what he said. I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that we would be attentive as we look at this topic today. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So, as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we must be prepared to give a defense to the world around us for what is contained in this book. Jesus, when he gave his commission to his disciples, said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So there is a content that Jesus expects us to take to the world, and that content is found in the Scriptures. Jesus was a preacher of the Scriptures. The Old Testament is the foundation for what Jesus preached, and the New Testament is the revelation that Jesus gave to his apostles, which he then gives to us. So what Jesus taught us is contained in this book. So we need to be ready to teach it, and we also need to be ready to give an answer as to why this is indeed the Word of God. Why do we believe what we believe about the Bible when so many people come along and will try to discredit it? We see, even in the book of Genesis, that from the very first time that God spoke to mankind, the word of God has been under attack. From the very first words in the book of Genesis, and this is long before any of the Bible was written, what did God tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, multiply, every tree in this garden I give to you to eat from, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Right? So God gave his word to Adam and Eve, and it is on that word that they were expected to live. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? What is it that led to the fall of mankind? Well, that word that God gave them came under attack by Satan. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And picture it. This is before sin has entered the world, right? Everything is perfect in the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So Satan comes and he asks a question. And what he does in this question, he does a couple things. One, he twists the word of God. What did God tell Adam and Eve in the garden? God commanded them, saying, "From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely." So we see in God's word, there is freedom given to Adam and Eve. But then what does Satan do? He comes along and says, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" So Satan completely twists it around. And he's presenting the word of God as if it is restrictive, as if it is taking away the freedom that Adam and Eve have, as if God is being stingy. And what he's doing this in questioning the word of God, even as he twists it, is he is introducing the assumption to Eve that what God has said is subject to our own judgment, right? So Satan, God speaks, and what happens when God speaks? Well, we listen. We've seen at the beginning of creation, God speaks. He says, "Let there be light." There is light. He sets the stars in the sky. He sets the sun and the moon. He sets the times. And these things are so. All these things done by his word. Unquestioningly, creation bows to the commands of God. But now Satan comes along and he asks Eve this question. Now, has God really said this? He is caught. And what's he doing by saying this? Well, I know God has said this, but is that really so? He's introducing the idea that God's word is subject to our own judgment, that we can take what God has said and say, "Well, I know God has said that, but is that really so? I mean, do I have to believe that? Is that really true?" And this is a question that many people will ask. They'll read something in the word of God, and they may say, "Well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but do I really have to believe it? Is that really so?" And that really is how unbelief grabs a foothold in the life of someone. And it's questioning like this that ultimately leads to the abandonment of Scripture. And it comes from the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. That, okay, yeah, I guess God has spoken, but I get to decide whether or not I listen to it. So that's an assumption that's being introduced here. We continue reading, and we see Eve's response. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" So at first we may look at Eve and say, "Oh, well, good job. She's correcting Satan." And to a degree, yeah, she recognizes what Satan said was wrong. But we also see something else that's interesting in her response. She says something in that response that God did not say. What did God say? "You shall not eat of it." But what does Eve do? She says, "You shall not eat of it," and she adds the words, "and you shall not touch it." And this maybe even tells us something that's going on in the mind of Eve. Oftentimes, when we don't like a warning or a prohibition of something, we will magnify the strictness of that warning, right? Let's say you're with a young kid, a child or a grandkid, and you catch them doing something. They're jumping on the couch and say, hey, quit jumping on the couch. And they're mad and they go to their sibling in a fuss and they say, Mom said I can't be on the couch anymore, right? What are they doing? They're magnifying what Mom has said because they don't like it. And we can have the tendency to do that with the scriptures as well. This is one way that many people will attack the scriptures, is they'll take a command that God has given and magnify it almost to the point of absurdity, right? And there's a there are several favorite verses that people like to do it. How many of you, for example, have heard that, oh, the Old Testament teaches that you have to stone disobedient children? Right? Therefore, if your child refuses to eat broccoli, the biblical thing to do is to take him out and throw rocks at him till they're dead. That's how many people will present that, right? Now, there is a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about the stoning of unruly citizens, unruly children. Now, these wouldn't be young children. These would be men who are drunkards, who are thieves, who are gluttons, who are scourges on society. But what happens? People take that, they amplify it to the point of absurdity and say, well, isn't the word of God ridiculous? Showing their disdain for the word of God. That's one way people will attack, and we see that's even working into the mind of Eve. And then with that foundation laid, we see Satan then is able to freely contradict what God has explicitly said. Eve replies, and then what does Satan say? The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die." So Satan, doubt is introduced. The idea that Eve can judge whether or not she can follow the word of God is introduced. The idea that God's word is really keeping us away from something is introduced. And then Satan comes along and he completely contradicts what the word of God says. You will surely not die. And this tactic, this pattern, is used to attack scripture all the time. Many will come and take advantage of those questioning the scriptures to outright contradict the scriptures. How easy would it be for someone who is reading the word of God? Let's say we go back to Genesis and they're saying, now did this really happen? I mean, it seems kind of outlandish by according to what our world says. And someone can come along and say, of course that didn't happen. You're right to think it is outlandish. There's no real reason to believe it. And once that idea is introduced, the whole Bible is up for grabs, right? If the beginning didn't happen, well, did the rest of it happen? And we see how doubt is continually introduced. And we see Satan then goes on and he attacks the goodness of what God said. What does he say? You will surely not die, for God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now here, the idea is introduced that God, when he spoke, he's actually keeping Adam and Eve away from something good, something away that would benefit them. And that's how many people will present the Bible, right? And that's how many people will feel about the Bible. Well, I don't really want to subject myself to Christ or the Bible because then I won't be able to have all the fun I like to have. They see the Bible as a set of restrictions, and therefore I'm just going to stay away from it. And then he goes on and convinces Eve that God is withholding something good from them, and she is convinced. She takes the fruit, eats of it. Her husband, in rebellion, does the exact same thing, introducing sin and death into the world. And the ultimate reason that they rejected the word of God is because their rebellious hearts would rather go their own way than go God's way. And the attacks on the Bible that lead to sin, death, and destruction continue to this day. And we, as the people of God, need to be prepared for when those attacks come along. Attacks against the validity of the Word of God, attacks on on the morality of Scripture, all kinds of attacks. So we need to be prepared for it. And something that we as Christians need to recognize, and this will be the first main point we'll look at, is we need to understand the origin of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? Because this is a main attacking point that many people have. Many people, it doesn't help that oftentimes we don't really have the clearest idea of where the Bible came from. Sometimes we may get the idea that the Bible came down completely, already bound in a leather binding with the gold on the edges and the bookmarks, and we get the idea that the Bible just miraculously floated down from heaven. Well, that's not where the Bible came from. The reality is, the Bible is not just one book. It's actually a collection of books that was put together over time, right? The Bible is not just one book. It was a collection of books, of letters, written over the course of over 1,000 years. There were dozens of authors that contributed to the writing of Scripture. Dozens of authors ranged from all kinds of occupations. They were ranged from shepherds to priests to kings. There were all kinds of people. And yet, over all that time, among all those different authors, the Bible is all telling the exact same story, and it is all the revelation from the one God who claims ultimate authorship over it. So Scripture teaches that God has been speaking to his people throughout history, right? We don't live in a universe where God just simply created us and then left us on our own means, right? That's the idea of deism, the idea that God set up the universe and then he just walked away, kind of like winding a clock and then walking away. That's not what God did. From the very beginning of creation, we see that God has been revealing himself to his creatures. The author of Hebrews says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. The words that were spoken by God through both the prophets and through the Son are preserved for us today in our Old and New Testaments. So the Scriptures are clear that God has spoken using these people to do so, the prophets and the Son. And that which the Son has spoken has been recorded by his apostles. So what does the Bible teach about its own authority? Well, it teaches that the teachings of the prophets and the apostles of Jesus are ultimately from God. People will give us the idea that the Bible is just a collection of religious ramblings of men who maybe had some kind of insight to God and then they wrote down their reflections on it. Or maybe, yeah, it's just some kind of recording of a divine encounter with God, but it itself does not come from God. That's the idea that many people can give us of the Bible. But that's not what the Bible claims for itself. If we read in the Old Testament, throughout it, we're going to find places saying, "Thus says the Lord." So the author, as he is writing, he is saying, "Hey, these aren't my words. These are God's words." The apostles likewise claimed that what they taught came from God. It wasn't simply their own teaching. The apostle Paul, a New Testament author, says this, to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the Apostle Paul, he's going to the Thessalonians and all the other churches, and we're reading about that in Acts, how Paul is going around and he is teaching, and he says, "You accepted the word of God, not as if it were from men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That which Paul and the other apostles taught came from God. It didn't come from their own minds. It didn't come from their own conception. They claimed it came from God." Likewise, in writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." So as they are reading 1 Corinthians, which is this was written in, Paul says, "This is the Lord's commandment. And any of you, if you know the Lord, you will recognize this as the Lord's commandment. If you don't recognize this as the Lord's commandment, then you are not recognized by the Lord." So what Paul was giving and what the other apostles were giving came from God, ultimately. And the writings that resulted from their teachings are likewise from God. The Apostle Peter says this, we have a more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Scripture, Peter here is saying, is the result of men being moved by the Holy Spirit and speaking from God. This doesn't mean that God dictated things as if mankind is just a divine typewriter, right? This is the idea that some people have. In fact, this is the idea that Islam had, that Muhammad actually didn't contribute anything to the Quran, that he was just kind of a divine scribe or typewriter where he just typed or wrote word for word everything that God said. That's not how God did it. We see in the Scriptures that God does indeed use the thoughts, the emotions, and the experiences of the authors as he is giving Scripture, and yet the end result is from God. The Apostle Paul also recognized this. He says, all Scripture, and this would include both the Old and the New Testament, is God-breathed, meaning it came ultimately from God. God spoke, the result is Scripture. Jesus, likewise, when he quoted Scripture, he says to the Pharisees whom he is quoting to, or the Sadducees whom he is quoting to, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? So the Bible, consistently throughout, teaches that it came from God. It has divine origin. And the Bible, likewise, demonstrates it. There's any a number of books that can claim some kind of divine origin out there, but God gives us a test for whether or not something truly is of God. In Isaiah chapter 41, we have what people call the trial of the false gods, where many people are following after other gods and worshiping them, and God comes along and he says this. Bring near your case, Yahweh says. Bring forth your mighty arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring it forth and declare to us what is going to take place. So what he is saying to them is, okay, if you truly are God, tell us the future. Tell us the things that are going to happen in the time that is coming. Tell us the things that are going to take place. And also, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart on them and know their outcome, or cause us to hear what is coming. Declare the things that are to come afterwards, that we may know you are gods. So that is God's challenge to the false gods. Okay, tell us what is going to happen, and we will know you are gods. So what is God saying? The mark of divinity is knowing what is going to come, and then knowing why the things that have already taken place have taken place. Declare the things that are going that are to come afterward, that we may know you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And then he says this of the false gods, behold, you are nothing, and your work is non-existent. He who chooses you is an abomination. And the amazing thing about Scripture is God passes the test. Throughout Scripture, there are numerous prophecies of God telling us the things that are going to happen, and there are also numerous places telling us why the things that happened previously have happened, right? Let's look to Joseph, for example. Why did Joseph get sold into slavery and sent into Egypt? Why did that happen? God tells us why that happened, so he would preserve many lives so that the people of Israel would be able to grow and thrive in Egypt and become a massive nation. Likewise, God tells us the things that are going to happen in the future, and he does so many times throughout the book of Isaiah, especially. He names the king, he names Cyrus by name, the king who will restore Israel after their captivity. He prophesies of the captivity before it even happens. And most notably, the Bible is filled with prophecies concerning one who is going to come and save his people from their sin, the coming Messiah. And we see that fulfilled in the New Testament. The Bible bears the mark of divinity. So, the Bible, though, yes, it is a divine book, given to yes, the Bible, though it is given to us by human authors, it does prove itself to be a divine book, the very words from God. So we recognize what the Bible teaches about itself. So when God spoke, it results in Scripture. Now, a question that we need to be ready to answer is, how did the Bible get from being originally written down? Because remember, the Bible isn't rewritten, right? The Bible was given at a certain time in a certain place over the course of thousands and thousands of years, right? The earliest books probably written around 1200 BC, the first books of Moses. So how did the Bible get from the pen of Moses into our hands today? And that's a place that comes under attack in many by many unbelievers. So how did the Bible get from God's mouth to us today? Well, when God gave his word, he expected that word to be distributed among his people. He expected it to be copied down, and he expected it to be read and passed on from generation to generation. Because the word of God is not just for one people at one time, right? There are many things that we write, that other people have write, that are only fitting for a certain place and for a certain time. But when God gave his word, it was for all peoples at all times. There's an original audience, yes, we need to recognize that. But God gave his word expecting it to be passed down. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses, speaking to the people, says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these things, all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So what's the idea here? That they are to keep what God has given them, right? And this would have been the first five books of the Bible at this point. They are to keep it. They are to teach it. And the surrounding nations are to actually hear what is said in the word of God. And they are to look at Israel and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So when the people look to the people of Israel and they look to the word of God that they are teaching and obeying, they are to say, what kind of nation is this that is so near to their God? And what kind of nation is this that has judgments and statutes that are so just? Right? The word of God was not just for the people of Israel, but for those around them. And it's not just for the generation that it was given to, but it's for generations even after that. Moses goes on, he says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your hearts all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." These things are for your children as well. God expected his people to know his word and to meditate on it. That would mean his word would need to be distributed among the people. In Joshua, we read, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." God also expected, he expected his word to be copied and distributed. And we see even explicit commands for this to happen. The king, especially, was to know the law of God and obey it. And in fact, God commands that the king, when he becomes king, is to write down his own copy of the law so that he can meditate on it day and night. And the same is true in the New Testament. When the apostles wrote, they expected what they wrote to be shared and copied and distributed among all the people of God. Because though Paul wrote the book of Romans to the Romans, it wasn't just for the Romans. Though Thessalonians was written to the Thessalonians, it wasn't just for the Thessalonians. The apostle Paul in the book of Colossians says this, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So what's he saying? You share your letter, and they will share their letter. And that letter to the Laodiceans, many people think, is actually the letter to the Ephesians. Many people believe that Ephesians didn't even originally say Ephesians, but that was a letter that was to go to all the churches. So we have this idea, even in the New Testament, where the Word of God is to be copied and shared and distributed among the people of God. It's not just for the leaders of the church. It's not just for the clergy or anything like that. The Word of God is for all the people of God. And we even see that when the reading of the Word of God fell out of practice, that God was able to continue to preserve His Word for His people. If we look at the time of the kings of Israel and Judah, there's a great deal of apostasy, a great deal of abandoning the scriptures, and yet God was able to still preserve His word. In 2 Kings chapter 22, for example, during the reign of King Josiah, we see that in the renovations of the temple, an old copy of the law was found. People think perhaps this might have been the first five books of Moses, maybe it was just Deuteronomy, but we see that even as people are abandoning the Word of God wholesale, God still preserves His Word, and He still gives His Word to His people. And they read that Word, and He brings about a great deal of reform. So, we're going to get really technical here. It's not really technical. You guys can handle it. I'm going to be introducing a word here for this process of the Word of God being copied and distributed among the people of God. And what this is called is the transmission of the text. That is how the Word of God went from the original document to ultimately even our Bibles today, through the transmission of the text, through the copying and the distribution of those original copies. Now, here's something that I'm going to tell you all. This might scare you. It shouldn't, but it might. The reality is, we don't possess any of the original copies of the books of the Bible. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, we don't have that original letter. We don't have it for any of the books. And this is one area that many people will come and attack. Because guess what? That sounds scary, right? What do you mean we don't have the book of Romans or we don't have the gospel according to John? I didn't say that. We don't have the original copies. But what we do have are the contents of that letter. We have the contents of all the letters of the Bible. This shouldn't disturb us because we don't need to have the original copies to know the words that they contained. And it's the words of Scripture that are ultimately valuable. And we have those words preserved for us through this process of the transmission of the text, through this process of copying and distributing, right? This is the process of the documents of Scripture being copied over time, with copies and copies and copies being made and dispersed throughout the world. Every single copy of Scripture that was written down is called a manuscript. Every single copy of Scripture that was written down is called a manuscript. And we're in possession of many of these manuscripts that contain the words of our Old and New Testament. We're not missing any of it, right? There's no big gaps in our Bible where we know there should be something, but there isn't. We're in possession of the whole thing, and we have it through these manuscripts. Now, some of these manuscripts have only a few verses in it, right? Some manuscripts are pretty short. I mean, some of these manuscripts are 1,800 years old, right? How would a newspaper look after 1,800 years, right? It's amazing that we have some of this evidence that we have. But this was God's means of preserving His Word for us through this copying and distribution of the Word of God. In fact, this is how everything in the ancient times has been preserved, right? Up until the invention of the printing press, that was the only way you could do it. So imagine you're living in the year 300, and you're a Roman Christian, and you want to have a copy of the Bible. Well, you couldn't just go to ChristianBookDistributors.com and have one dropped off to you. You had to go find someone who had a Bible, and then you had to hand copy it. And it was a really strenuous process, but that's just how things were done back then. And that is how God has seen fit to preserve that word for us. All documents written before the 1500s that we only have because of this process. And it's no different from the scriptures. And this isn't a problem. Many people will try to lay this out as a problem, but it's not. This is how God has seen fit to both distribute and preserve his word for his people. In fact, when it comes to manuscripts of the Bible, we have far more manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament particularly, than there are of any other book in antiquity. Let me lay a couple things out. So there's a couple different ancient writings that were written around the same time as the Bible. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus. He wrote in the first century, so around the time the New Testament was written. And of the writings of Tacitus, we only have three manuscripts of it in the original language. And the earliest surviving manuscript is dated to around 800. So the earliest copy of the writings of this guy, Tacitus, is 800 years older than it was originally written. There's another book, The Institutes, written by Gaius in the second century. We only have three manuscripts containing his writings. And the earliest one is dated to around 300 years after it was originally written. A book called The History of Rome, written in the first century. There's only one surviving manuscript of it. There were two at one point, but one got destroyed. And the earliest one that we did have was dated 800 years after it was written. Another example, a book called The Jewish War by a man named Josephus. And I've mentioned Josephus before, a Jewish historian, lived not too long after the time of Christ. In fact, recorded many of the events that took place around the same time as the growth of the church. His book, The Jewish War, we have 50 manuscripts of. In fact, you know, I've got the book, The Jewish War, back in the office. We have 50 manuscripts, and the earliest one being dated to 800 years older than the original, right? Now, I'm not saying that these books are lost. They're not. We've got them. I can show you The Jewish War. We have it. Guess how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament? 5,800, give or take. Far more, exponentially far more than any other book of antiquity. And guess how close the earliest one is to when it was originally written. Well, John, we can date the Gospel of John to, around 70, 80 AD, somewhere in there. And the earliest manuscript that we have can be dated back to around 100, 125. So within a couple decades of when John was originally written. And guess what happens when we take a really old manuscript that was written, 500, 1,000 years after it was written, and then we compare it to some of these manuscripts that were written much closer. They say the same thing. Now, there are variants, and we'll be able to get into that some next week. But we see in this how God has preserved his word for his people. The word of God has not been lost. None of it has been lost. The scriptures that we have today are the very same scriptures that God gave his people back when they were first written. And that's an amazing thing that we have. In fact, when you start to look at the numbers compared to other works, 5,800 compared to 50, I would say that's downright supernatural. And why? Because when God gave his word, he gave it with the intention that his people would possess it, and that we would read it, and that we would pass it along, and that we would be edified by it. And that has been accomplished. There's nothing that God has ever said that has been lost. There's no reason to believe that anything has been lost over time. There's no reason to believe that massive chunks of it were changed or cut out or anything like that over time. God affirms in the scriptures that his word will be preserved and that his word will accomplish what he has sent it to accomplish. So we can have a great deal of confidence when we open this word that I'm not reading someone's revision from 1,000 years later. I'm not reading what someone thought the Bible should have said. I'm reading what God spoke. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, we read, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." It can't be taken away. It can't be lost. It can't be destroyed. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Likewise, Isaiah continues. He says, as for me, the Lord says this, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put into your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now until forever. So Isaiah, the word you speak, it will be possessed by your offspring. It will be possessed by your offspring's offspring. The word that God spoke through the Lord Jesus that is recorded and given to us by the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, that word which was given by them, we can be confident we are in possession of. And I'll end on this last verse from the Lord Jesus. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now this is talking about Jesus fulfilling the law, but we recognize Jesus sees a permanence of that law, a permanence of that word, something that we will always be in possession of. So people will come along and they may try to scare us and saying, oh, how can you know you have the word of God? How can you know that what you're reading today is the Word of God? Don't you know we don't have the originals anymore? Don't you know we only have copies of copies? How can you still trust in that? Well, one, we know who God is. And two, we see God working in history to preserve that Word. So, in conclusion, the truth and the integrity of the Scriptures are constantly under attack by the unbelieving world. And we must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. There are a lot of myths that are going around about the Bible, and we should be informed, and we need to be prepared to answer these myths. And not just for the sake of the one listening, but for our sake as well. I want to be confident in my faith, right? We as believers aren't called to a blind faith, right? We aren't called to a blind faith, a faith in something that doesn't exist. God gives us everything that we need to affirm our faith, affirm that what you believe is true, that you can hold to it, that you can trust it. God bears witness to the truth of his word through its divine origin and through its preservation for us today. The ultimate proof for the watching world, however, that this word is true, is ultimately the lives that are changed by the encounter with God through these scriptures. Hearing the word of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through us who believe. The Lord Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And that brings us back to our initial verse. Why is it that people will ask us to give an account? Why is it that we must be ready to give a defense? Because they will see the hope that is within us. They will see that there is something different, and they will want to know why. And we need to be ready to point to this book that they've heard all kinds of silly myths about, that they've heard all kinds of fairy tales about, and we need to be ready to say, because this is the Word of God. And this is why it is the Word of God, and this is why we can trust it as the Word of God, and this is why you need to subject yourself to it as the Word of God. We don't need to be afraid of the attacks of the world because we have a foundation in the Word of God that we can stand on. And because of this, we shouldn't be afraid to bring that Word to bear in the lives of those around us, calling them to repentance and faith in the God of the Scriptures. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time of considering your Word, considering the preservation of your Word, considering the fact that you have not left us on our own. You have not left us to our own devices, but in fact, the people of God in every age have had a word from you. And we have that word today from you, even written in a language that we ourselves can understand. We're thankful for the preservation of your Bible, but we're more thankful for the life that comes from knowing you through what you have said. I pray that if there's anyone in here who has not yet come to know you, that they would come to know you by looking to your word. Reveal yourself to them in your word so that they would know the life that comes by it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. I pray that you would bless the rest of our day and week. I pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we would be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.